The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Faithful is the saying, if a man seeks the office of an overseer, he desires a good work. The overseer, therefore, must be without reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, orderly, given to hospitality, apt to teach, no brawler, no striker, but gentle, not contentious, no lover of money, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. But if a man knows not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have good testimony from them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. From my correspondence with those responsible to arrange your Wednesday chapel services, I have been led to understand that the focus of your study throughout the fall semester on these Wednesday chapel sessions has been studies in personal holiness from 1 and 2 Timothy. And in keeping with that theme, I have been asked to speak to you particularly on verses 3 and 4 of this section of Paul's letter read in your hearing. And as we direct our attention to this very vital portion of Scripture, we shall do so under these three headings. First of all, we'll spend a few moments considering the crucial setting of this text. Then secondly, the major components of the text. And then thirdly, several very burning, pressing applications of the text. First of all, then, a word about the crucial setting of this text. The words upon which we focus our attention are found in verses 4 and 5. One that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. But if a man knows not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now, I'm confident that most of you are aware of the central and fundamental rationale for the entire first letter to Timothy with respect to at least chapter 2 and verse 1 through chapter 2 and verse 13. The apostle indicates in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, the rationale for this section of the epistle, if not the entire epistle. These things I write unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly, but if I tarry long, that you may know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God. Now, I'm fully aware of the problem of the translation. It could be rendered as it is in the old 1901 American Standard Version, but if I tarry long, that you may know how men ought to behave themselves, or how you, Timothy, ought to behave yourself. But there is no debate with reference to the use of the word ought. The English translation of that impersonal verbal particle of necessity, day, and whether we render it how you ought to behave yourself or how men ought to behave themselves, the ought of divinely mandated moral duty is beyond discussion and debate. In other words, Timothy is receiving conscience-binding apostolic data with reference to ordering the affairs within Christ's church. What the apostle is concerned about is not temporary expedience with reference to the life of God's church. He is not concerned with noble but unattainable ideals within the church. He is binding the conscience of Timothy, who in turn is to bind the consciences of the people of God at Ephesus with reference to behavior or conduct within God's house, which is identified as the church of the living God. Now, it is within that broader context of divine oughtness that we encounter the same particle of necessity with reference to the standards set for those who would aspire to the office of an overseer. The apostle, quoting one of those faithful sayings, says in verse 2, "The bishop or overseer, therefore," and here again we meet our particle of necessity, "must be without reproach." And in order that we feel the weight of that particle, I would simply remind you that among its many usages in the New Testament, it is the particle of necessity used with reference to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark 8:31, our Lord said that the Son of Man must suffer. It is the same particle of necessity used with the certain calling of all of his elect in John 10 in verse 16. "Other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring." And then with reference to that awesome day which awaits every one of us, the day of judgment, 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." And therefore, when we come to this Spirit-inspired standard of graces, of conduct, of character, and gift requisite for everyone whose aspirations to the office of an overseer are biblically grounded, we must not look upon this standard as a noble but negotiable standard. We must not look upon it as an idealistic, but certainly not to be pressed in detail, standard. Nor must we look upon it as taking an exam in which it's nice if you get 100, but 75 will pass. Rather, we are looking at a standard concerning which there can be no compromise without flying into the face of the rule of Jesus Christ in his church. To regard the standard set for an overseer in this passage as anything other than realistic, non-negotiable, and binding to the consummation of the age is to fly into the very face of the authority of Jesus Christ within his church. And so it is vital for us, as we come to our text, to reflect for just a moment, as we have done, on the crucial setting of that text. Whatever it says concerning a man's domestic competence, this is absolutely non-negotiable. Now then, secondly, having considered the crucial setting of the text, let us look briefly at the major components of the text. The major components of the text, and there are two. We have, first of all, the necessity of competent domestic government. He must be, with the particle of necessity carrying its weight over into verse 4, he must be one that rules well his own house. In moving into this part of the list of graces essential to an overseer, Paul assumes, though he does not mandate, that under ordinary circumstances, such a one would be a married man who has children. Further, he assumes that as such, this married man who aspires to the office of an overseer is convinced that God has assigned a ruling, governing, managing position to the husband and father, which is not assigned to the wife and mother. The apostle does not write, ruling well his own house, that is, if the old and fading concept of patriarchal headship, based upon residual rabbinic prejudice, has not given way to the enlightened egalitarian family structure, which is the ultimate chemistry of the new covenant liberty. He says, ruling well his own house. You see, when you tamper with role reversals in marriage, you tamper with any infallible, spirit-inspired standard for aspirants to the work of the ministry. He assumes that those who aspire to this office are convinced that role relationships and assigned and specific role responsibilities are not fluid and dynamic and are to change with the passing currents of sociological developments in any given society and any given state in church history. The words are simple, straightforward, and unequivocal. Ruling well his own house. That is, manifesting a proven ability within his own domestic domain to see the comprehensive concerns before him, to address himself to those concerns in that delicate mixture of wisdom, authority, graciousness, and patience, that when you look at this man's ordering of his house, you can say, he orders, he superintends, he governs his house well. It does not say he governs it perfectly. He governs it with the same degree of efficiency at any given point in his domestic administration. But the apostle assumes that Timothy will know, and those whom Timothy instructs will know the difference between rotten domestic administration and good domestic administration. And he does not give a checklist of 100 items by which we are to make that distinction. He assumes that by the presence of the Spirit of God within the church and within the individual believers, and given the general norms of Scripture with reference to domestic roles and responsibilities, that discretionary judgment will be made with reference to a man ruling well his own household. And so the first component of the text sets forth the necessity of competent domestic government. Then secondly, we are given the primary index of competent domestic government. We are given the primary index of competent domestic government. One that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. You see, he could have said, having his wife in subjection with all love. And the language of subjection is used, the same verb, hupotasso, is used in Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3. And that certainly would not have been an unbiblical requirement, but he bypasses the expression of his good domestic oversight. He bypasses the wife and he focuses upon the manner of the management of his children. Why? Because all things being equal, it is the most fundamental index of competent domestic government. With but few exceptions, a man who is not exercising a loving, definitive biblical headship with respect to his wife is very unlikely to have his children in subjection with all gravity. For if there is a double standard in the home, the devilish spirit of the children will soon discover it, and they will play that thing to the hilt until that household becomes constant civil war between the husband and the wife in their diverse approaches to the administration of the government of the children. And I say that not only based on biblical convictions and biblical illustrations, but as the second oldest of a family of 10, a father who's reared 3 children to maturity and into marriage, and now as a grandfather who watches the conduct of my grandchildren. All right? So the primary index of competent domestic government is to be found in this term, or in these words, having his children in subjection with all gravity, semnotos, dignity, respectfulness. In other words, he maintains his position of headship with respect to his children without descending to buffoonery on the one hand, or descending to tyranny on the other hand. He exercises that rule in such a way that it's evident to any impartial observer that there is one will in that household, and that is the will of God expressed through God's vice regent, the husband and head of that household, and his children are in submission to that rule and government, exercised with dignity. All of the dignity of the sense of his being under authority in the administration of a loving, patient, realistic, God-like rule over his children. And that is the primary index of competent domestic government. And may I pause to say, should not this, on the very surface of it, cause deep alarm that the conduct of preachers' kids is proverbially that which raises eyebrows and is the brunt of sick jokes? Brethren, these things ought not so to be. And so we have in the major components of the text the necessity of competent domestic government, the primary index of competent domestic government, ruling well his own children, having them in subjection with all gravity. Then we notice the fundamental rationale for the necessity of competent domestic government. What is the fundamental rationale? Verse 4, but if a man knows not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now, Paul is obviously arguing from the lesser to the greater. He asks a rhetorical question, the answer to which is self-evident. If a man cannot take a 5-pound stone and throw it 10 feet, how can he take a 20-pound stone and throw it 40 feet? A man's proven inability to pick up a 5-pound stone and deposit it 10 feet distant from himself under his own strength, anyone knows if you set a 20-pound stone next to him that he's not going to be able to throw it out 40 feet. If a man lacks the ability to take the 5-pound stone and throw it 10, how shall he take the 20-pound stone and throw it 40 feet? And that's precisely the line of the apostle's argumentation here. If a man does not know, if he does not possess the theoretical knowledge and the moral virtue essential to implement that knowledge to the proper, exemplary government of the little sphere of influence, that is, if he does not know how to govern his own house, how shall he epimeleomai? How shall he take care of the church of God? And it's very interesting that the only other two usages of that verb are found in the well-known parable of the Good Samaritan. In Luke chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, the story is familiar, I'm sure, to all of you. The Samaritan took the man in all of his present need, brings him to the innkeeper, and it is said in verse 34, and he came to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on them oil and wine, set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and, here's our verb, took care of him. Now, what does that mean, he took care of him? It meant that he was aware of his present physical necessities. He was aware of the best way to address those necessities. He was prepared to take the time and expend the energy and money to see to it that those necessities were indeed addressed by the most wise application of medicinal and therapeutic means. Then when it's time for him to leave, we read, and on the morrow he took 2 shillings and gave them to the host and said, here's the same verb, take care of him. And whatever you spend more, I, when I come back again, will repay you. He says to the innkeeper, take care of him. Now, there's no indication that he gave him a manual of 1,500 pages with all of the possible problems that a man could have who had been mugged and left for dead. He assumed that the innkeeper had the powers of observation, had the sympathy of human compassion, had the ability of human dexterity to change bandages, to place salves upon the sores, and so he sums up the totality of his task by saying, take care of him. And in a very real sense, it's one of the most marvelous descriptions of the function of an overseer, of an elder, of a shepherd of Christ's flock. He is charged with taking care of Christ's sheep. That is, having the spiritual discernment to see what their needs are. Having sufficient knowledge of the Word of God experimentally fused to his own heart and conscience to have a stock out of which to bring forth divine medicinal application to the life and conscience of the people of God. Take care of him. It may mean at a given point saying to the poor man, now this is going to hurt, but before you can be healed, you must be willing to be hurt. And give him a bullet to bite on or a stick to chew on while you rub off the dead skin that might otherwise cause infection. And the man to take care of him had to have the moral courage to be willing for a moment to appear as the enemy of the very man upon whom he is displaying compassion. And so it is in the work of the ministry, in taking care of Christ's sheep. There must be the moral courage and fortitude to do those things which at times the sheep will not at all appreciate, but which are in the best interest of their well-being. And now he argues, if a man is not able to do this in the little sphere of that God-appointed influence as a husband and a father, and any servants within the extended household, within that domain in which he is God's vice regent, if a man does not know how to govern well his own house, how in the world will he have both the perception and wisdom and moral graces and fortitude to take care of the larger family of God? Not even bound together by bloodlines, but bound together by a common commitment to a common body of truth and to a common life in Jesus Christ. The apostle thinks it utterly incongruous that a man would even assume for a moment that if he has a shoddy house, he could in any way do anything other than be an overseer of a shoddy flock and of a shoddy assembly of God's people. Well, that's the fundamental rationale for the necessity of competent domestic government. It becomes the acid test of a man's proven ability to do what an overseer is supposed to do. Now, in the 7 or 8 minutes that remain to me, I want to make some very, what I believe, vital, burning applications of this text. Having looked at its crucial setting, its major components, now some burning applications of the text. And the first is this: behold the arrogance of any man, regardless of his gifts for public ministry, presuming to regard himself a candidate for the ministry while marked by domestic incompetence. Behold the arrogance of a man who thinks because he's got some gifts that have to do with the way God made his gray matter and the connection between the brain and the tongue and has some gifts of utterance, the arrogance of assuming God needs his almighty tongue backed up by his shoddy domestic life. It's sheer arrogance for any man to even begin to entertain thoughts of assuming that awesome office of an overseer while there is patent domestic incompetence, while he does not carry the conscience of his own wife when he stands to preach. She tolerates his mouthings while inwardly resents every word he says because she lives with him. And she knows he's nothing but one big domestic klutz. That's right. Utterly insensitive to her mood swings. Utterly insensitive to what it means to dwell with a wife according to knowledge. He's so filled up with himself and his own maleness that if a woman can't think like a man, Higgins, you know, why can't a woman be like a man? That's him. He doesn't even attempt to get behind her eyeballs and look out upon life as a woman does. He doesn't attempt to get under her skin and feel what she feels and get locked into her nerve endings to sense how things impact upon her. And he's exactly the same with the children. Oh, he's got his rigid rules, if he has any, or he may have none, and leaves that mundane task to his wife. Oh, yes, the scripture lays it upon him, but that's a matter of indifference to him. Doesn't bother him that Ephesians 6:4 says, "You fathers, nurture them." Not you parents, you fathers. He's off reading his great theological tomes. He's off impressing people with his gift of the gab. And I say, if any such man is here, God have mercy on you this morning. I've not driven down through New York, New Jersey, Philadelphia traffic just to fill up a half an hour. And if you're sitting here and you cannot go home and face your wife and say, "Dear, when I stand to preach, is your conscience on my side? Can I preach if everyone else thinks me a hypocrite? Can I preach knowing that you know me to be real in the way that I administer my headship over you, in the way I administer my headship with the children?" We're so committed to this that when we have our entrance interview with the elders and instructors of our church, we require a man to come with his wife. And in the midst of an interview, we ask some very searching questions. And one of our students is here whose wife was asked these questions, and I can say this with a good conscience. We say to her, "Mary, Doris, whatever her name is, can you picture yourself 4 years from now having this man that you eat with, sleep with, laugh with, administers the headship and rule in your house, can you picture yourself sitting there Lord's Day by Lord's Day with him as your pastor? And while the matter of the measure of his public gifts may still be open to question, other facets open to question, at this juncture, if he continues to be the man you know him to be in the home, could you sit there with your conscience on his side and from the heart embrace him as your pastor, because for several years he'll probably be your only elder? And if she can't answer yes, we go to the root of the matter, and if it isn't resolved, that man doesn't get admitted into our academy. Why? The bishop must be. Not he ought to be. It is desirous if eventually he becomes something approximating. No. The overseer must be one that rules well his own house. And it is arrogance. It is a flagrant disregard of the rule of Christ in his church for any man to aspire to that office and present himself as a candidate for the ministry while there is blatant domestic incompetence. Second application, behold the folly of a man marked by domestic competence, undermining that competence while preparing for the ministry. That's folly of the worst kind. And I've lived long enough in my close to 55 years to see many a man ruin his family while, quote, preparing for the ministry. Be like a man preparing to be a pilot, destroying his eyesight in the process. Well, I don't want him piloting my plane. Preparing for the ministry and yet undermining domestic stability and competence. What folly. What folly. To have children building up deep resentment because they never see daddy. He spends so much time with his books and so much time working to put bread on the table. They are virtually seminary orphans. There is no biblical justification for it, men. Far better to stretch out the period of formal instruction over double the years. Far better to drop out for several years. Anything but do not undermine domestic competence in the name of preparing for the ministry. It is the height of folly. And thirdly, behold, and now I'm going to use a strong word, and I don't use it carelessly, I use it carefully and purposefully. Behold the wickedness of putting men into the office without ever even examining as to whether or not they meet this requirement. Such utter high-handed disregard to the word of Christ. And I have sat on Baptist ordaining councils. I have sat on a Presbyterian ordaining council. I was not a part of Presbytery. This man was, whatever it is, an independent Presbyterian. I have sat in non-denominational ordaining councils. And I have sat vexed to the depths of my being when 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 were not even opened in the entire process of examination, let alone made regulative. Think of it. Think of it. The one divinely inspired standard be evaluated, and it's not even considered. And when I've tried to introduce it, oh, that's your idealism coming out again. Is it idealistic when the scripture says how men ought to behave themselves? The bishop therefore must be. And I pray, God, for every man who passes muster with this text and comes into the office in the consciousness that while you know that there are so many areas where the graces need to flower and develop and become more rich and fulsome, and while you're conscious of your own deficiency, you and your discerning brethren, judging by the same standard, assess you to be a Christ-equipped man. When you take your seat in presbytery, when you take your seat in any other ecclesiastical body responsible for the ordaining of men to the ministry, even the licensure of men, or even the encouragement of men to receive specific ministerial training, I pray God you'll remember this morning. Come back to this text and say, let us examine this man with judgment day honesty in the light of this portion of the Word of God. I've had people say to me, Pastor Martin, if we took that seriously, we'd empty half our pulpits. I think that's a conservative estimate. And I say, bless God, because you know what would happen? If this Lord's Day, every man who is not presently ruling well his own house would stand in a pulpit and say to his congregation, I see, I've been ministering out of the matrix, a blatant defiance of the rule of Christ. I'm stepping down until I can stand again with a good conscience. You know what might happen? People might begin to think, hey, maybe this book is supposed to do something more than be the basis of little homilies Sunday by Sunday. Maybe Christ's scepter is actually supposed to wield authoritative sway in his church. And what a glorious day that would be. Well, my time is gone. I leave you with this text. One that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. That if a man knows not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? May the Lord grant that our hearts will fall in the way of loving obedience and compliance with the word of Christ. For, as our good friend Dr. Ferguson says, at the end of the day, the only way you prove your love to Christ, he's already told us, if you love me, you will keep my word. He that loves me not, keeps not my word.